Let's turn together in the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, looking together at verses 1 through 13. Feel free to encourage you to use the Pew Bible if you don't have your own. Page 1242 is where you'll find that. Ephesians chapter 3. We're making our way through this book of the Apostle Paul. And we're in chapter 3 this morning, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word stands forever. Well, we're doing a bit of a mini-series within our study of the book of Ephesians by looking at this important topic of biblical church fellowship. We've looked already at a couple of things. The miracle of biblical fellowship. Remember, Paul describes in chapter 2 this wall of hostility that existed. You might think of that wall that divided East and West Germany. A wall of hostility divided Jew and Gentile. But that wall of hostility came crashing down. How? Not through politics or policies, but interestingly, through blood. Blood shed through the cross. Not only is fellowship, biblical fellowship, a miracle, but last time together, we unpacked the meaning of church fellowship. What does it mean to be in fellowship with one another? We saw together that it's not just being together, though that's important, of course, but it is more significantly doing together. It's doing certain things together. Doing what? Worshiping together. That is the apex of our fellowship and unity with each other as we join together in this assembly week by week and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praises to our God together as his body. We also saw that it's growing together. It's growing in grace. It's pursuing discipleship. It's building on that good foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then last week we also saw it's not only worshiping together and growing together, but it's also serving. Serving each other, using and stewarding the various gifts that God has graciously lavished upon us for the well-being, for the encouragement of the body of Christ. In addition, it's also then taking that stewardship of gifts, that service idea, and then banding together and reaching out to the world in outreach. This morning, then, we conclude this little mini-series by considering the message of church fellowship, which I think Paul teaches about in this passage, verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians 3. What message does that sort of fellowship, not fellowship that we might invent, but biblical, gospel-shaped, word-centered fellowship, what message does that send to our neighbors? What message does that send, according to Paul, to the heavenly beings? It's a really, really important question, and perhaps you've never linked the two together. Perhaps you've never thought about the link between the way that we interact with one another and the message that that sends to those outside of the church. But Jesus actually put these together. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how people will know that you're my disciples. This is how people will know that you are Christians, the manner in which you love one another. Isn't that interesting? That link between fellowship and then the message that we are sending to others. Well, this morning then, as we go through this, I'm going to ask the question, in what ways does our fellowship, biblically understood and biblically applied, what message does it send? How does it send that sort of message? In what ways? We're going to consider three things as we move along this morning. First of all, it sends a message of welcome. Secondly, it sends a message of belonging. And thirdly, it sends a message of grace. When we fellowship biblically, again, piggybacking on all that was said last time in terms of the meaning of fellowship, and even before that, the miracle of fellowship, when we're doing that, we are sending off, I want to consider three messages to the world: a message of welcome, a message of belonging, and a message of grace. So let's begin with a message of welcome. There's a danger in preaching God's welcome for us while not being welcoming. When there is a giant gap between the message that we are proclaiming from the pulpit of reconciliation and the impression that we give, perhaps manifested in cliques or the various barriers that we considered a couple of weeks ago, the late Anglican John Stott, which might be a name that some of you are familiar with, a great evangelical leader, had this to say. He said, "God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel." He said, "God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation." Then he asks, "But what is the good of gospel campaigns if they do not produce gospel churches?" "It is simply impossible," Stott said, "with any shred of Christian integrity, to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowship." Stott then concludes, saying, "I am not saying that a church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel, but I am saying that it cannot preach the gospel while acquiescing to its imperfections." And I think he's absolutely right. The teaching that we find here in Ephesians 2 and in Ephesians 3 are reminding us that the gospel demands that we welcome people who are different from us, unlike us. Paul says it in Romans 15:7 so well, saying, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Of God. Romans 15:7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And how did Christ welcome you? We could speak of this in terms of divine hospitality. God and Christ pursued us. He welcomed us. He invited us in, didn't he? Jesus says in John, "You did not choose me, I chose you. I brought you in. I welcomed you." So hospitality is not just a cultural thing that we do. It is rooted in the very character of who God is. God is hospitable by very nature. When there's cliques and subgroups, and when fellowship is based entirely on similarities, this cuts at the root of the message of reconciliation that we proclaim. We need to be doing some question asking this morning of ourselves. Do we invite, for example, just our friends over and count that as hospitality? If Jesus had only invited his friends, there wouldn't be anybody, because the Bible says we were his enemies. Are we welcoming the different ages into the life and fellowship of the church? Are we welcoming, are we hospitable to the single adults of our congregation? Are we welcoming, are we hospitable to the single moms of our congregation? Are we hospitable to those who have a different background? It's easy to say that we do. It's difficult actually to practice, especially when prejudices run deep, as they did in Paul's day. Turn over to Galatians briefly, to chapter 2. I want to point something out that I find both troubling, but also significantly helpful in this regard. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. This is that episode where we find Paul opposing Peter. Now just watch what happens here. So the apostles dealt with the same stuff. Verse 11 of Galatians 2. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him," Paul said, "to his face, because he stood condemned." And then he tells us why. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came," the Jewish leadership, "but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step," this is important, "not in step," notice, "with the truth of the gospel." It might have been the cultural expectation of the day, but it wasn't in step with the truth of the gospel. "I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So in Galatians, the issue was largely one of circumcision. That was the million-dollar question. Some were saying, well, if you were a Gentile and were converted, then you still had to become circumcised. And it was causing a wall of hostility within the church. And Paul's seeing Peter here, and he's two-faced. "Certainly, I'll be friends with the Gentiles, insofar as others don't see me doing it. But if they enter the room, well, then I'm going to quick get up from the table and join them. It's like a divided cafeteria. I'll sit over here until the popular people walk in, and then I'll get up quickly before they see me, and I'll sit down with them." But you see, my point is, that happens in the church. It's been happening, and it continues to happen. You see, diversity is not the end goal, right? And there, some seem to think that's the goal. It's not the goal. But it's an evidence that we are understanding and preaching the gospel and that we are living in light of it. Where the gospel exists, diversity naturally follows. Racial, but also social, economic, even political. Different perspectives on these things, where we have liberties to agree to disagree on some of these issues. When the gospel is being proclaimed and when we are then living in light of it, well, then there will be diversity. You see, a church whose fellowship is centered upon grace and upon the gospel will be a welcoming sort of church. It'll be an attractive church to a whole host of people who are coming from a wide variety of backgrounds. And before we move to our second heading this morning, just maybe a word of encouragement or reminder to all of us, just practical. It seems to me that we would serve our visitors well. We would be welcoming to them if we came to church on time. Maybe a little bit early even. Maybe you've never thought about it that way and linked it like that, but if you're routinely coming late, how are you going to welcome and reach your hand out to someone who's never been to church before? Perhaps the same is true if we're tempted or have a tendency to leave right after the service is over. How are we going to interact? How are we going to bring in those who are outsiders into our fellowship if we're not even here to do it? The same is true if you have a job to play on a particular Sunday. If you're a greeter, for example, and the greeters this morning were here on time, by the way, so I'm not picking on them. Get here early enough so that you can minister. If you're a nursery helper, don't arrive at 9:29. Don't get here at 4:50. Get here 10-15 minutes ahead of time. Not because it's easy, but because it's the right thing to do. Because you're serving not just this body, but you're serving visitors. And we want to go above and beyond. We want to be a welcoming church and bend over backwards to make people who are automatically already going to feel totally out of place. And we want to say, welcome. How can we serve you? Do you know that we have a nursery? Let me take you to it. Do you have any questions? The restrooms are down there. We have Sunday school. How old are your children? Things like that, where we are also then being intentional in terms of welcoming those who come. Well, secondly, let's continue. Let's keep going. Secondly, a biblical fellowship sends a message not only of welcome, but also of then belonging. Belonging. We could look welcoming. We could look diverse. Sometimes I have to chuckle at church websites. They're always intentionally very diverse on their homepage. You can give that impression, and hopefully they're being honest. But you could do that. But in reality, sometimes we're splintered all over the place into our natural groups of common affinity. We pick and choose who we fellowship with based on our comforts. Again, it's easy to say that everyone belongs, but do they? Do they really belong? For example, do people with special needs really belong? Or do we just tolerate them? Do people who didn't grow up in the church or in the Reformed Church, do they belong or not? Are we suspicious of them? What about poor people? What about wealthy people? What if a person admitted that he is struggling with same-sex attraction? Would he belong? Or would he be ostracized? What about people that send their children to the public school? Do they belong? What about people with different ethnic ties and backgrounds? What about single adults in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s? We can say that we are a church where everybody belongs, but if we ask some serious particular question, sometimes it exposes where we really are. But the, you see, here's the point. The gospel demands that everyone belongs, not just on paper, but in experience. Paul, in our passage, is unpacking this mystery of the gospel that's been hidden and now has been revealed to him and the apostles by the Spirit. And then we come to verse 6, and he then defines what this mystery is. Verse 6 of our passage says, this mystery is, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So they are fellow heirs. That is, they are co-inheritors. They are members of the same body, and they are partakers of the promise through Christ. Paul says in his letter again to Galatia in chapter 3, verse 29, Galatians 3, 29, he says, 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. William Hendrickson, another name that many of you know, writes, Paul makes it very clear that God's unveiled secret has to do not merely with an alliance of Jew and Gentile, or perhaps a friendly agreement to live together in peace, or even an outward partnership, but on the contrary, with a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of formerly clashing elements into one new organism. When the church is divided between the haves and the have-nots, what we communicate to the world is that we welcome you just as long as you conform to our little club, our set of expectations, and our extra-biblical traditions. People long for a place to belong. You do, I do. We're made in the image of God. We were made for fellowship and community. And people are looking for that. They're looking for a place, not just to be welcomed initially, but a place to be then brought in and loved. Never forget a comment made by a woman at a church that we were at before coming to Grace a number of years ago now. And she and her husband had moved to that particular city from somewhere else. And they had been there, I think, 17 or 18 years. And she said, 17, 18 years later, we are still outsiders. We're still not a part of that close-knit, you know, always from here group. They always felt a little bit on the fringe, even though they were a really, really important part of the ministry of that church. They still felt like outsiders. And there's absolutely no place for that. Of course, we have our history. Of course, we're thankful for that and we celebrate that. But the gospel says that when we come by faith in Christ, we are brought near to God, Jew and Gentile, old and young alike. And there is to be no tiers of importance in the church. This means, again, practically, that we need to invite one another into our lives, into our homes intentionally. This takes work. This takes resolve. We understand this, don't we, that love is not first a feeling but a commitment. We understand that, right? We understand that in marriage, we tell our young couples, well, it's not always a feeling. Feelings are important, but they're not the be-all, end-all. Love is a commitment. But, you see, we need to apply that in the church as well. Because sometimes we don't feel like it. Sometimes we don't feel like serving people that we don't know or that aren't like us. But like marriage, where there is a union, The gospel says we've been united. And we are fellowshipping with one another based on Christ. And that means that we have to be committed to serving each other. And we pray that the desires come and that the feelings flow from that. It really is true that it's better to give than to receive, and that joy comes when we serve the needs of one another. But that's what biblical fellowship does. It sends a message both of welcome and of then belonging based on the cross, based on the Word of God. But then thirdly and lastly this morning, not only does it send a message of welcome and belonging, but also then finally of grace. Only supernatural fellowship really sends a message of grace. And I think this is what Paul is communicating here, beginning with verse 7. 7 through verse 10, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And then verse 10, he has a "so that" clause. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Anyone can fellowship with people who like the same things. This sort of fellowship is natural and normal. When church fellowship is based on similarities, on all sorts of different things, good things in and of themselves, that's to be expected. But what about when former enemies now love each other? What about when people so different serve each other and pray for each other? What about when all the nations gather to worship the same God through the same Christ? When that's happening, beloved, it sends a message of the power of God and the wisdom of God and the grace of God. Brian Chappell says, "As members of one body, we who come from every tribe and nation, people and personality are on display as a church before the heavenly hosts as a testimony to the wisdom of God the Creator. The heavenly hosts are to look at those of us in the church with all of our sin, differing personalities, cultural prejudices, and color differences and say, 'How did God do that?'" And I think that's precisely the point that Paul is trying to make. Only God could do that, which he did accomplish through his reconciling work of the cross, which Paul talked about in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. It is in this sort of fellowship that is united on the gospel where the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, the iridescent wisdom of God is on display for the entire universe. Where the universe sits up and says, "How on earth did that take place?" And the only answer is by a divine work of God Himself in taking people from various backgrounds with different interests, from different races, and uniting them in His Son, the Reconciler. And friends, I want you to see from this passage and Ephesians just how central the church is to the gospel message that we proclaim. The church is the visible reality of what Christ has accomplished. And when we're fellowshipping biblically, it turns up the volume on that message that we proclaim. But when the church is not, when the church is divided, when it's filled with cliques, it really does mute the message. We like to say to our kids, more is caught than taught, and that's very true. But if all that people are seeing, if all our children are hearing, if all the visitors are witnessing are cliques and divisions and natural sort of sections, then like a child whose parents have a bad marriage, or even maybe get divorced. You see, that rocks their boat. And the gospel is contaminated. Maybe sometimes you wonder, what difference can I make in the world? What role do I have to play in fulfilling the Great Commission? I think if Paul were here, he would probably tell you that it begins by loving the family to which you belong. That is to say, by loving your church, the local body of Christ. And as you do, the world will watch in amazement and ask, how did God do that? And then we can give them that message that what is foolish to the world actually is the wisdom of God in reconciling sinners to God and sinners to each other through the blood of the cross, tearing down these barriers and walls of hostility, so that our unity and our fellowship really is grounded in this message we preach and then experienced as we look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of one another. Biblical fellowship in the church is a miracle. It means not just being together, but doing certain things together, worshiping and growing and serving. And as we do that, not perfectly, imperfectly, but as we do that more and more in the strength that God provides, we send a message of welcome, that we're a hospital for sinners, a message of belonging, that you can actually feel a part of the family of God here. You can be open, you can be honest. And more importantly, a message of grace. Because only God could do what He has done and promises to continue to do. And so let's ask Him for strength, that we would fellowship biblically and experience the joy that that brings. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the way that it instructs us and guides us and leads us. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to experience the fruit of these things, these truths that we have opened from the book of Ephesians. Lord, may we be a welcoming church. May we seek and serve the needs of others. May we be a church where people can truly belong, grounded in the truth of the Word of God, the gospel, but also the Scriptures, where people can come broken and weary and heavy laden and find rest in You. And Lord, may this church, by way of our fellowship, really send a message, not of man's strength, nor of man's wisdom in putting this together by ourselves, but a message of grace that shows people that the only reasonable explanation that we exist at all, namely, and especially that we love each other well, is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit that has been given to us that unites us both to the Father and to each other. So, Lord, please help us to continue to flesh these things out in practice. And may we continue to serve each other using the gifts that You have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.